Mark.
Our scripture for this Easter morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter, beginning to read at the first and reading through to the 8th verse. Mark is the earliest gospel to be written. It may have been written as early as 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting in this regard, too, that there are no resurrection appearances of Jesus. In Matthew, in Luke, and in John, Jesus appears in, if not a fleshly body, at least in a spiritual body, and the disciples gather around him, and doubting Thomas puts his hands in the nails, and Mary of Magdalene tries to hang on to Jesus' feet, and all sorts of interactions that way. But in this earliest gospel, it's just an angel in white who kind of tells three women that Jesus has gone before them to Galilee. Galilee is where the ministry began, and it is 90 miles north of Jerusalem where the earthly ministry ended at the cross. And three women come to anoint Jesus' body. It was part and parcel when someone died that you would anoint a body with oil. But they come with aromatics, which was far more expensive. But what they did was illegal, because you were not supposed to have contact or anoint anybody who had been killed for a capital offense. Jesus was crucified. He was put in the gas chamber or the electric chair or lethal injection. And if someone was put to death in that way, crucifixion, that body was considered really unclean and you had no business getting near it. But here these brave women are about to enter into a journey. So what we're going to be dealing with in my sermon is the idea of journeying. And there are three movements we see in our text. The movement of the women from the crucifixion to that tomb, which is empty. The movement away from the tomb. And then the potential of movement back to Galilee where the ministry all began. With that introduction, hear God's. And let me say, too, that Mark moves quickly. Throughout this gospel, there are 40 immediately's. And so there's not too much teaching in Mark, but there's a lot of movement. So what we have here is kind of a summation of the gospel itself, where Jesus is always on the move. And so should we. Hear God's word to us. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be frightened," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, Jesus is going ahead of you back to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is God's word to us. Thanks be to God. Mark has a resurrection, but because there is no bodily presence of Jesus, Mark is not overly concerned with the resurrection per se. But rather, Mark is concerned is how do we follow Jesus in this life, and then how do we follow Jesus' siren call back into Galilee and beyond. So what I'm going to talk about is the three movements we see in our text. Then the first movement is that movement in which these three women move from the crucifixion to the empty tomb. I wonder who's the stronger and weaker sex, you know? Do you ever wonder that? You look at the biblical text and you realize that all the men, all the disciples, all the Peters who said, "Jesus, I'll never betray you, I will always stand up for you," they're scattered. We don't know where they are, but they're gone. But it's three women who are willing to risk. And the risk is not simply that what they're doing is illegal, to anoint a dead body of a capital criminal. The risk is also that there were grave robbers in the area too. So if the constable didn't get you, a grave robber might rob you of your aromatic spices. So these women are terribly brave to do what they do. And in many ways, I think it's what they're doing is emulating the Jesus, the Messiah, who in Isaiah 53 we're told that he carried his burdens, that he carried his griefs. And he calls us to carry our crosses and to do the very same thing. And we know that we can do things when we're confronted with an empty tomb or a tomb or a problem or a grief or a sadness or a loss or something that's happened in our lives which is tragic in its dimension. That we have two choices, it seems to me. We can run, like the male disciples, run as fast as we can to get out of harm's way, so we think, or we can confront the problem head on. And this is what the women do, and this is what they remind us of. That we are called by the risen Christ not to avoid the problems in our lives, but to face them square on and head on. Because if we don't, often what happens is the problem magnifies, and we don't want that to happen. I don't know whether any of you have read The Wizard of Oz, Thomas Baum's book. It was written in, Frank Baum's rather, written in 1901. Probably you all saw the movie, right? After seeing that movie, I never want to spend time in Kansas. But it's about Dorothy, but it's more about, I think, the people who accompany Dorothy on her journey, and the Scarecrow. And what does the Scarecrow want? He wants a brain because he feels he doesn't have one. The Tin Woodman, who lacks a heart, so he thinks. And the Lion, who wants courage. But we see in The Wizard of Oz, as they confront the Wicked Witch of the West, and as they then confront the Wizard of Oz himself, who they think is a kind of a terrifying a person, but behind the scrim is just kind of a 4-foot-5-inch janitor from Hoboken, New Jersey. I made that up. But is someone you shouldn't be afraid of anyway, you know? What happens is that they do the very things they think they lack. The Tin Woodman feels that he doesn't have a heart, and yet on his episodic journey, he's always weeping. And the Lion feels that he's cowardly. He has a mindset that says, I'm cowardly, and yet he's always doing courageous acts. And the Scarecrow doesn't think he has a brain, and yet the Scarecrow makes some good decisions on his journey. On his journey toward the Wicked Witch, on his journey toward the terrifying Wizard of Oz, whatever. You know, often we don't think we have any gifts because we haven't let life challenge us. We've run away from the challenges that life has put in our path. And when we do that, then we never really know ourselves. We don't know what we can handle. We don't know what we can face. We don't know whether we even have a self-identity if we're running from the things and aspects of life which are painful and hard and scary. When we are running metaphorically from whatever tomb it is we're running from, you know, we need, I think, to prove ourselves. And let me talk about running toward a problem. I think sometimes that's literal. I've been talking metaphorically, but perhaps that's literal in some way, too. So a minister was giving a conference to other ministers. I was there, and he was talking about a couple in his church that they had been married for a long time, and he called them the Bickersons because they were always fighting. You know, as he was saying amen before the close of the service, he could see them kind of looking at each other and going at it. So arguing was their really way of communication, and it didn't matter where they were. They were the Bickersons. Well, after some time, tragedy happened, and the husband died. And the wife was distraught and hurt and didn't know really how to manage it. And so she came to the minister and she said, you know, it's so hard. And he said, well, what's hard about it? And he said, well, we were in an argument and I was about to make the point that would clinch my position, you know. I was going to out-trump him. He went upstairs and died. So I didn't have the opportunity to do it. To win. So the minister said to her, he said, why don't you? He said, have you been to the cemetery since the funeral? She said, no. So why don't you go up to the cemetery and just talk to him about your clinching argument. I think it's important to do that. She said, okay, I'll try. I'll do it. So she went up there, and she did it. And she came back, and he said, how do you feel? Well, I feel good because now I feel there's some closure to this argument. I won. The minister said, now what I want you to do is write a love letter. Write a love letter and say, you know, all of our arguing was a way of communication in which we told each other how much we loved each other. We were afraid of saying those words, perhaps. But our argument and the intensity of our arguments and the emotional overlay in the arguments, you know, it was a sign of love, wasn't it? And she said, yes. So I said, I want you to go back to the cemetery, the minister said. And she said, that's going to be harder. He said, I know. And she did it. She went back and she read the love letter. She came back to the minister and he said, how did you do? She said, I did well. And she said, something strange happened. She said, I felt the breath of God. I felt the breath of God. The first movement is one of confronting whatever it is we need to confront, knowing that Jesus Christ walks with us hand to hand, side by side. We are joined at the hip with our Savior, so we need not fear anything. The second movement is away from the tomb. Because often in our lives, what we see is when we suffer a tragedy, we can kind of glue to it. And it's really, really difficult, you know, when you look at your own life. When do we allow ourselves enough time to grieve, to feel sad, to feel hurt, to feel lonely, to feel a sense of loss? And we need to do that. And often we need more time than we think we do. And often we need more time than society thinks we do. But when is the tipping point that we slip over into a kind of idolization of our loss? So that we can't move forward. We are inert. We are essentially embalmed. We can't go forward. We're stuck at the empty tomb. We're stuck with the tragedy and loss. We're stuck. And there are certain secondary payoffs to that, I suppose. People can say, oh, it's a pity. Oh, we feel so sorry for you. But that's only a secondary payoff. That's no way to live life. Don't be stuck. Don't be stuck. I always admire people, you know, who aren't stuck, even though they experience not only one loss, but a series of losses. Some of you are familiar with the poetry of Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. Robert Frost attained his greatest success in January of 1961 when he read a poem at the inauguration of John F. Kennedy. But few of us know about his personal life and his background. One of his sons died at age 3. Another son committed suicide as an adult. His daughter died after giving birth in 1934. He had to institutionalize a sister. He had to institutionalize another daughter. And then the one daughter that seemed to get through the maelstrom of these personal tragedies blamed him for everything. Blamed him for everything. And yet Robert Frost could write these words. God seems to me to be someone who is with us and who wants us to win. Just as God eventually survives the setbacks of this world, God eventually wins. Imagine that statement coming from Robert Frost. Well, if he could say those words, so can we. If he could say those words and believe them, so could we. So, you know, as much as we struggle and suffer, there comes a point following the angelic voice that we have to move away from the tomb and move toward new life. And the third movement is potential. The movement the angel calls them to is back to Galilee. And what is Galilee? That's where the Jesus movement began. That's where there were sunny days. That's where everyone acclaimed Jesus for the most part. In the parsonage, I have a number of paintings by John McClellan, who was a Woodstock artist. And he went through a religious period where he painted Jesus a lot. They're not paintings, I guess they're etchings. But one of my favorites is this. And it's the good side of Jesus, in the sense that here's the Sea of Galilee when the ministry began. Can you all see that? I'm usually coming out in the middle aisle with a baby, but maybe this is one of my babies because I love it so much. And then the dark side, the side in chiaroscuro, the night side, is the side of the cross. And we see the cloth of the cross and the darkness that comes. Galilee is light. Jerusalem is darkness. There is a geographical movement then from darkness to light. And what Christ calls us to do is to look at our lives and stitch together a quilt known as Galilee. What are the best moments in your life? Can you see them? Can you stitch them together? And can you live with them? I think it's important. The great theologian, Augustine, he lived from 354 to 430. You know, he was a bishop, and he wrote more than just about any other Christian theologian. But he also was a bishop, so he dealt with practical problems. And people were asking him about the resurrection. They're asking him, what is it like in heaven? This is back in the 5th century. They said, will we have to wear makeup in heaven? Will we have teeth in heaven? Will we need teeth to chew in heaven? Will we digest in heaven? What kind of food does heaven offer? All I want to know is that they have a Ben and Jerry stand in heaven. That's all I want to know. And all sorts of practical questions. And, you know, Augustine said, oy vey, I get tired of these people. I should have been a juggler or something. But then they asked a question that has more pertinence and relevance to our lives, I think. They asked him, when we die, what age will we be? If we die in childhood, will we have a spiritual body that's a child? If we die as a 99-year-old, will we have the spiritual body of a 99-year-old? And Augustine was very wise. He said, I think we'll all be 33 in heaven. We'll all be 33. And he said that because Jesus died at 33. And Augustine said, that is the perfect age. Now, I don't know whether that's the perfect age for you. I mean, I love the age I am. And I'm not sure whether, you know, you may look at your own life, but I think it's important, if you don't have a perfect year or a perfect age, to say, there are times in my life which are Galilee, which is all light, which is all hope. When I look at my life, there are three C's, and I'll share those with you. When I look at the Galilee moment at this time in this place in my life, there are three C's. The first one is collar. For some reason, I'm wearing a collar more than ever. You know, you're going to see me sometimes in jeans and a collar from now on, for whatever reason. But I know the reason. Because in a year, I will have been a minister ordained for 40 years. And suddenly, I'm looking back at the beginning of my career and my life with fondness and joy. I wore a collar in the first few years of ministry because I couldn't get into an emergency room or in intensive care without a collar because people didn't think I was a minister because I looked a little too young. Now, if I go into an emergency room or into an ICU without a collar, they may say, oh, Grandpa, let's get him back to his room. He's wandering, you know. So I'm reminded of that. I'm reminded of that Galilee moment when I began ministry and how precious that was. The second C is cloud. Because before I went to Sunday school and before I went to church and before I sang the hymns and before I looked at women with those, they had the fox furs. Have you ever seen them? Where the fox bites its tail. And women would wear these, you know, back in Noah's day. You know, before I was looking at these rather than listening to what the minister was saying, I would just lay in the backyard looking up at cumulus clouds on an August day and say to myself, I know you and I love you and I hope you're having a good day. And the final C takes me to a multivalent place. Because Galilee is not simply in the past, but Galilee is what awaits us in the final future. I was very, very fortunate. St. Augustine said, "I learned about God when I learned about speech." When I was in the crib, and that's the third C, my first inference about reality in the crib was that I saw this moon-faced woman who seemed to be kindly toward me, seemed to like me. The sounds and the sights were very pleasant. And behind this gibbous face, there was a triangular period, a pyramid of light. And my first inference was that the face and the light were disconnected. That there was something beyond the face. And I know what that something beyond the face was. Because someday, for all of us, I'm going to see my mother's face, and I'm going to embrace the light, whose name is Jesus Christ. Galilee is the very depths of our past and the very apex of our future. And if we believe that and if we hope that, our lives are wonderful. Today is the day that you make a quilt of your Galilee moments throughout your life. Celebrate that, lift it up to God, and realize the resurrection begins now. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Good to see you. How are you? Yeah, oh yes, so good to see you. And you were so good with the sermon. You didn't, it was okay, right? Bailey was all right? All right. I usually have a slew of announcements, but I want you to get out early and have fun today. So the only thing I'd have to say is our Bible study, we're starting with the book of Romans on Tuesday evening and Wednesday morning, and you're all invited. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before his altar with our morning offering. Thank you.
blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God of infinite compassion, accept these offerings we present to you. Teach us to walk in faith, even when hope seems absurd, trusting in your redemptive activity in the world. Amen. You may be seated. Let us come together in prayer. We give you thanks, Easter God, that whatever happens to us, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you, and we are yours forever. We give you thanks, Easter God, for the communion of your saints on earth and in heaven, for all your faithful servants in every age who have witnessed to the power of your holy love. We give you thanks, Easter God, for those who have brought friendship, love, and laughter into our lives, and who have died in your care, in the sure and certain hope of resurrection. May this be a day of resurrection for us also. Raise our spirits from the depths of violence and death, selfishness and greed, arrogance and anxiety, fear and indifference. Raise us to the heights of your glorious and everlasting love. Lift us to newness of life. Lead us in paths of peace and gentleness, trust and compassion. We pray for all who are troubled in body, mind, or spirit. Help us to be your voice, your enfolding arms, your listening ear to those who are discouraged, dissatisfied, and disheartened. Grant your forgiveness, peace, and joy to all who call upon your name. Your Son Jesus is alive, and because of him we are alive, and you are our God. And now we pray together the prayer your Son taught his earliest disciples, saying boldly, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our hymn of consecration is number 264, Thine is the Glory. Thine is the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment roll the stone away, kept the folded grave close where thy body lay. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let his church with gladness hymns and triumphs sing. For her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without
Thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through Thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to Thy home above. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory, now or then begun.
Please join me in the commissioning benediction found in your bulletin. Now that you have heard the good news, what will you do? Well, we can give it more oomph than that, can't we? Praise God, and how will you do this? Let us then go forth into the new seasons of our lives. Let us go with caring awareness for those who are dying literally and figuratively.
We will give the resurrection presence to those whose tomb has despaired and long life.
Let us go forth in peace and be led out in joy.
We will bring laughter and dance where our tears are crushed and soul beaten.
Christ is risen, Christ is risen indeed. May the grace of our Lord and Savior be with you now and abide with you always, life without end. Amen. You beat me out. How are you? Happy Easter, Annie.